Father, just before we gather around your word together, I just want to bring before you the situation in Nepal that has happened very recently. Father, we just want to lift the suffering of those people before you. Father, things like this bring a particular part of the world to our attention, and we know that they are suffering physically very badly at the moment. But Father, also it brings to our attention how they are. Many of those people are suffering without you. Father, we just pray that you will be merciful to them in bringing them aid and comfort physically now. But Father, we pray just the much more important prayer that you will bring Jesus Christ to them in this difficult time and draw them into your kingdom, that they will be filled with joy. And Father, as we now come to look at your word, we just pray that your spirit would speak to us. Father, we know how our hearts are so easily distracted and twisted and hard. And we just pray that your spirit would melt our hearts, would give our hearts and minds self-control as we listen to you speaking to us. Would convict our hearts of the truth and of the need for our obedience and response to it. Father, please, may you speak now to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, if you'd like to just open your Bibles at John 4. Towards the end of his Gospel, the Apostle John sets out his reason for writing. He says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So his sole aim in writing is so that when people read this book, they may believe who Jesus is. And he says when they do, they will have life. And we know from the way John uses that word in the rest of his book that the life he refers to is eternal life. Life continuing long after these mortal bodies have ceased to exist. At the very end of the passage that we are studying this evening, a large group of people from a town in the Roman province of Judea have got to this very point. Since they say of Jesus in the very last verse, "We know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." They have recognised who he is, and as John says, in believing, they have eternal life. In fact, aside from John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples, these are the first recorded believers in the New Testament. So if believing in who Jesus is the entry point to eternal life, if by believing in him we enter the kingdom of God, and if conversely unbelief, not believing in who Jesus is the reason for exclusion, for eternal death. If belief is so key, then what does it look like? What do we have to believe in? How do we believe? If belief is so important, then surely we will want to know the answer to these questions. And the answers lie in this passage, in the story of how belief came to these people in this town in Roman Judea. So how did it come? Well, the very simple answer is found in verse 5. It says, "So Jesus came to the town of Samaria, to a town of Samaria called Sychar." Straight away, we must notice that belief does not come because the people of Sychar are out looking for it. In fact, they are living in total ignorance of belief. They have no idea what they should believe in and no interest in looking for it. Belief, in fact, comes looking for them. And we must remember this when we think of the world around us. They are not looking for Jesus to believe in him. Most of them will have no idea who he is, nor that they need to believe in him. And none of them will have any interest in looking for him. So we should not be surprised to discover that neither the people of Sychar nor those of Petersfield are running around the countryside desperately searching for Jesus Christ. It did not happen then, and it will not happen now. No, as you see in this passage, it is Jesus who came to Sychar, not Sychar to Jesus. And so it will be with Petersfield. It is Jesus who needs to come to Petersfield, because Petersfield will not come to him. But there is a second point to take from this first verse, and that is in that word Samaria. This word should be deeply reassuring for us because it speaks volumes about the sort of people that Jesus will come to visit. The people of Samaria, the Samaritans, were despised by the Jews. Many Jews, when journeying from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north, would travel for miles out of their way to avoid having to pass through Samaria. This bitterness and division went back hundreds of years and was ultimately a product of events that had occurred before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel over 700 years before. Most of the Jewish population had been deported far away, never to return, and the survivors had intermarried with the considerable number of foreign incomers to form a hybrid nation, neither Jewish nor Gentile. And in the years that followed, their religion went the same way, a mixture of God worship and idol worship. And when the southern kingdom itself fell later and was itself largely deported away and then returned, these Samaritans, rather than their supporting their one-time brothers, actually conspired against them. And like all religious conflicts, time had not healed these divisions. In fact, they had become more and more entrenched. Now, with a history like that, you would not expect a Jewish man, as Jesus certainly was, to visit a town full of Samaritans. Nor would you expect the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as Jesus most certainly was as well, to seek out a people who had rejected his commandments in order to indulge in idol worship. But that is exactly what he does. And that is why it should be deeply reassuring to us as we hope for Jesus to visit the town of Petersfield, because the godliness of a town's inhabitants is not of any importance to him when he puts together his itinerary. So the fact that the vast majority of Petersfield's inhabitants are not in the slightest bit interested in worshipping the true God will make no difference to his decision to come. So verse 5 tells us that Jesus is on his way to this Samaritan town. And the next verses introduce us to his chosen instrument for bringing belief to the unbelieving people of Sychar. And she is not very promising. We're told in verses 6 and 7 that Jesus, rather than marching straight into the town and beginning his visit, instead sits down by a well some distance away. And he gets rid of his disciples by sending them into the town to get food and then waits for his chosen instrument to arrive. And it's a woman, a Samaritan woman. And judging by the revelations about her private life that come later in verse 17, a Samaritan woman with a very shady reputation. Indeed, many have suggested with some justification that the reason she comes to this well in the middle of the day on her own is because she is shunned by the rest of the more respectable women of the town. And just as with his choice of town, Jesus' choice of personnel for the task of bringing belief to Sychar should be both reassuring and exciting for us as we think on how belief can come to Petersfield. You see, Jesus has chosen possibly the worst evangelist you can imagine. Her status couldn't be lower. In a society where listening to women was not right up there on the average man's priority list, not only is she a woman, but she is despised and disgraced as well. What hope has she of persuading anyone to believe in anything, let alone getting to believe that a Jewish man who she's just met at the local well outside her town is the saviour of the world? So if we think we've got problems when we think about how on earth the totally disinterested population of Petersfield are going to become believers in Jesus, then we should look at this situation and notice what follows and draw great reassurance. Because we will see that Jesus knows exactly how to bring belief, using the most unlikely tools to the most unlikely people. And he can do exactly the same now as he did then. But before this Samaritan woman is let loose upon the population of Sychar, she needs to be prepared to do her task. And the next 20 verses constitute her training. So let's look at what that involved. The conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman covers four topics. First, they talk of water, then they talk about her, then about worship, and finally about him. So let's look at what Jesus teaches her about water first. He says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is clearly here offering the woman something that he is describing as living water, to be contrasted with the water found in this well. Something that will give the woman eternal life, rather than just life on this earth, which is all the well water can do. And also, it'll come from within a person, not from outside, which is where the well water comes from. So what is this living water? The Bible is not short on pictures which use water as a metaphor for something rather deeper. At the most obvious level, water stands for God's care for his people. So twice during the time of their wanderings in the wilderness, following the Exodus, God miraculously provides water for the Israelites. But then later, water comes to symbolise God's care for his people in a much more complete way, both the inner and the outer man. So in the Psalms, thirsting for water is used as a picture for longing for God, to see him, to know him, and to experience his blessing. And you can find that in Psalm 42 and 63 and 143. And this is then linked in the prophets to the time when God would come and rescue his wayward and lost people who are suffering as a result of their own insatiable desire to disobey. So in Isaiah, God's salvation is likened to water being given to a thirsty and parched land, Isaiah 12 and 49 and 55. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, to a great river bringing abundant and flourishing life to all who are fed by it. And in the New Testament, Jesus uses the image of water to link salvation with the need for righteousness. When in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, he talks of people thirsting for such righteousness. And then in Isaiah 44, and indeed from Jesus' own lips later in John 7, water is identified with the Holy Spirit, poured out on God's people along with their salvation. So you can see, for those who are steeped in their scriptures, Jesus' words would not have been completely mystifying. A link would have been made in their minds between water and God's salvation of his people. When this man sitting on the side of this well had talked of a gift of living water, then it would have been understood he was claiming to offer God's gift of salvation, and that salvation would lead to life, life abundant and eternal. But this poor Samaritan woman clearly has no idea what he's talking about. To be fair, the Samaritans themselves, in the rather twisted form of Judaism that they had practiced, only held that the first five books of the Old Testament were valid. So she would have been totally unfamiliar with all of those water pictures that I've just described. The idea of water standing as an image for salvation or eternal life would have been totally alien to her. And added to this was the fact that the word living, when applied to water in those days, could quite happily just mean moving, in the same sense that we talk of fresh water as opposed to stagnant water. So when Jesus says he will give her living water, she would have no reason to think of it as life, in the sense of keeping her alive, but rather just as flowing water. Hence her comments about Jesus and how he's going to get it. What she does understand, however, is that whatever it is, the water Jesus is talking about is a gift worth having. But that is as far as her understanding goes. It's clear that when she later goes into Sychar on her one-woman mission, she still has no idea what he was talking about when he was referring to the living water. For he doesn't unpack it any further to her, changing the subject, as he does now, in the very next verse. She knows he's offering something special, but that's it. And Jesus considers that enough when it comes to equipping her for service. And we need to remember that what Jesus considers sufficient, we should not try to add to. We do not need to be perfect in our understanding of all the doctrines of God to act as a messenger for him, to be the one who brings Jesus to people who do not believe. For one thing, if that were a criteria, we would never be ready to speak to anyone, because none of us will have a perfect grasp of the truths of God, at least until we join him in heaven. I was having a conversation just last week here about the way that we learn French. We were bemoaning how we learn it all wrong. We spend literally years working on our French grammar and our spellings and our accent. without actually ever being able to hold a conversation in the language. And the reason for this is that we feel, or at least I certainly do, that I can't open my mouth unless what I'm going to say is perfect in its grammar and in its vocabulary and its accent. And since I feel that anything more than just yes and no I'll probably make a mistake with, it's better just to say nothing. Whereas the French seem to have no problems at all. They spend no more time at school learning English than I did, but they seem to have none of my inhibitions when it comes to opening their mouths, even if it comes with an appalling accent and frequent grammatical mistakes. But they make themselves understood. And it can be just the same with sharing the reason for our belief in Jesus. We feel that unless what we say is totally perfect, we should keep our mouths shut in case we make some sort of mistake. If that's how you feel, then take heart from this woman. Like a true French woman, she doesn't hold back when speaking, despite the lack of her understanding and the very basic level of her belief. She knows all she needs to know in order to work for God. And if we only know as much as she did, then we are similarly equipped by Jesus to work for him. So let's move on and see what she does need to know. In verse 16, it appears to bring a rather abrupt change of subject. Jesus says to the woman, go call your husband and come here. He seems to us to have abandoned the subject of living water too early. His pupil hasn't understood. Surely it needs to have more time in the classroom on the theme. But instead, he changes the topic. Why does he do it? The answer comes in the woman's reply in verse 19. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You see, up to that point, Jesus is just a Jewish man to her, albeit a Jewish man who breaks conventions by speaking to her, a dishonored Samaritan woman, and a Jewish man with a rather mystifying choice in conversation, but nothing more than that. But Jesus wants her to know who he really is, because she is to bring that piece of information to the people of the town of Sychar. So he starts with a simple demonstration of his omniscience. In other words, he shows her that he knows things that only God knows. He says to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Now, she knows that he cannot know these things. Their cultural differences make it a certainty. She knew she'd never met him before in her life. She also knew that he, as a Jew, would never have heard about her either. For as it says, Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. I suspect as well that her certainty is reinforced by the accuracy of what he said. There'd be no Chinese whispers involved. Even if news of the lifestyle of this insignificant woman had somehow improbably filtered out to the Jewish world outside Samaria, it wouldn't have done so with such clarity and precision. Gossip never does. At any rate, she is immediately sure that this Jewish man before her has prophetic, God-given insight. And so she says so. And with that understanding, the woman has taken her first step into belief. She has realised that Jesus is not an ordinary Jewish man with a somewhat revolutionary attitude to social norms and a penchant for hard-to-understand spiritual conversation. She has understood that he is from God. And this surely is the first step that anyone takes as they come to believe in Jesus. They have to move on from being intrigued by the man Jesus to see the divine in him. How often do people never get beyond Jesus the man? Jesus is not content for us to know that he once existed as a man, or to be impressed with his moral behaviour or his profound teaching. Instead, just as with this Samaritan woman, Jesus wants us to grasp that real belief has to recognise that he is much more than a man. At this point, the conversation changes rather suddenly again, this time prompted by the woman's statement. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So why does she introduce this topic about places to worship, seemingly just coming out of nowhere? Well, to understand that, we need to know a little bit more background to the Samaritan versus Jew divide. Again, this has a very long history to it. Many centuries before, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel had split into two. The southern part remained centred on the traditional capital of Jerusalem with its temple to God. But the northern part, under a separate king, had to establish a new capital and went on to set up rival centres of worship in order to stop the people from the north travelling to the south to the temple there. This action on the part of the northern kings was roundly condemned by God in the Old Testament and led in part to the destruction of the northern kingdom several centuries later. But old habits die hard, and the area of the northern kingdom, now termed Samaria, had built itself a new rival temple to God on Mount Gerizim. Although the Samaritans worshipped other gods alongside him as well. By the time of this meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the two temples to God had become long-standing rivals, with the Samaritans convinced that theirs was legitimate, while the Jews in Jerusalem championed theirs. And despite the clear sanction of God for the temple in Jerusalem, and it alone in the Book of 1 Kings, the Samaritans stuck to their guns, their position only being made tenable because they denied the authority of the Bible books after Deuteronomy, which, helpfully for them, included the Book of 1 Kings. So, for the Samaritan woman, any discussion about religion with a Jew would inevitably centre on one crucial issue: who is worshipping in the right place? And this is not just some matter of secondary concern, because both sides agreed that God had commanded that he be worshipped in only one place. So only one of them could be right. Only one was being obedient to God. And so the worship of only one would be acceptable. Being wrong would totally destroy the legitimacy of not only that temple, but also the entire religious system built around it. So that explains the importance of the topic. But why does she think to raise it now? Well, I think simply because the woman knows that she has a man before her who has the words of God. She has recognised him as a prophet. Who better to ask about her nation's faithfulness to God than a man of God? And we must remember that no man of God has been seen in Israel for over 400 years. So I think we can excuse her for cutting to the chase with such abruptness. And this statement of the Samaritan woman shows that her mind has gone to exactly where Jesus has planned for it to go. She's thinking on matters of belief, specifically what she should believe in. And so now he can move on to the next step in training her for the task he has prepared in advance for her to do, the task of being missionary to her hometown. Because before she can, she needs to learn something about what true religion is all about. And so in verses 21 to 24, he tackles the worship issue. He deals very directly with the two temple problem. He tells her bluntly that the Jews are right and that God will act through them and not through the Samaritans. But he then takes both temples and makes them both obsolete, saying that a time will come, in fact it has come, when worshipping in either will be wrong. Instead, he says that real worshippers, those who are doing it right, will worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, the second part, I think, is pretty clear. In order to be a true worshipper of God, you need to do it according to what is true. In other words, you need to do it in the way that he sets out, not the way that you would prefer to do it. But what about that first part? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? I got a very clear answer to that this last week. We're looking in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 45. Now, some of you may know that these are the verses that contain the Magnificat, the song of praise that Mary cries out to God when she meets her relative Elizabeth, and they compare the stories of their two miraculous pregnancies. And she starts the Magnificat with, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Here is Mary worshipping God. And she's worshipping him with her spirit, or from her spirit. And she's not in a temple or a synagogue. She's just in an ordinary house. Here we have a woman worshipping in spirit and truth. She's speaking from her innermost being with all sincerity of heart. And what she says is true. And this is what is meant by worshipping in spirit of truth and truth. True worship comes from the heart and glories in the truths of God. How often in Old Testament history had Israel performed their religious duties with no heart, no real desire to serve and love God? And again, how often had they been unfaithful in their worship, doing it according to their own pattern and not to God's, without any real understanding of the heart of God that lay behind what they were being called to do? But in this new time that was coming and had come, this long-awaited time when God was coming to his people to save them, to renew them, to restore them. In this time, they would be given new hearts that would serve him from the heart and from their inner being, from their spirit and in obedience to his truth. But again, the Samaritan woman is lost. She just doesn't grasp what he's saying. Just as with the living water, so with true worship. She can't understand what's being said to her. So she responds by bringing in the second major plank of Samaritan religion, their hope for a Messiah. Just like the Jews, the Samaritans too were waiting for a great figure of the future who would come as God's chosen ruler. She's obviously recognised that what Jesus is saying is linked to that future hope. That this talk of the end of the temples and the coming hour. So in her confusion, she simply says, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's basically saying to this prophet, this man of God that she's met, I don't fully understand what you're saying. But it sounds like stuff to do with the Messiah. And so if it's all the same to you, I'm just going to wait until he comes. And then he's going to explain it all to me. And in her mind, she's thinking, oh, that's good. I don't need to get all this stuff about living water and true worship until it really matters. And that won't be before the Messiah comes. So I'm just going to finish filling my water jar and just slip off to town before this guy tells me any more stuff that I don't understand. But then Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. In other words, I am the Messiah. And that was enough for this woman. Her thoughts have taken her to only one conclusion. First, she'd had to recognize that he spoke from God when he showed her that he knew about her life. And now this man who speaks from God had told her that he is the Messiah. So the Messiah, he must be. The preparation of the Samaritan woman ends abruptly. The disciples return and she runs off, leaving her water jar behind in a hurry. She is prepared enough. She has been trained for her task. And so now, however unknowingly, she goes off to do it. And what does this, the first evangelist of the New Testament, know? She understands little of water and worship, but she knows who Jesus is and that he offers something special, and that is enough. This despised and doctrinally uneducated Samaritan woman is about to bring many souls to Jesus Christ. Does this not encourage us? She, who knew nothing of Jesus a matter of minutes before, now becomes his chosen instrument in the salvation of many. And if Jesus can choose her, how can we say that he cannot equally choose any one of us in this room to do the same? And if we still feel inadequate, if we still feel that we don't have the words, then take heart from the words of her testimony. She only knew two things, and these were the only things she'd understood. She goes into the town and simply says, he told me everything I did, and this might be the Messiah. She does know, but she does know what they all need to do. She says to them, come and see. And what is so amazing is that they did. If we think no one will listen to us, then how much less should they have listened to her? She, who they all looked down on and shunned, who had to travel to the well on her own because she had no mates, and who had such a disreputable past. Why should they believe a word she says? But they do. In verses 39 to 42, they start by believing her. And then when they meet Jesus for themselves and hear him tell them about himself, they believe in him, acknowledging him as the Saviour of the world. So if we doubt that God can use us, then remember this Samaritan woman and trust that if he chooses us to witness for him, then people who once had no interest in Jesus at all will hear and believe what we say. And as we point them to Jesus, they will come to know him and know him as their saviour, just as those Samaritans did. Now, there's one final section of this passage that we'll look at in closing. And that involves a very different set of characters from all these Samaritans. Verse 27 says, just then his disciples came back. Dispatched at the very beginning of the passage, we haven't heard a word of Jesus' disciples until this point. And as far as they're concerned, they've left their master alone at the well, waiting for them to come back in triumph with much needed food for lunch, having braved the unpleasantness of a Samaritan town. On their return, they see this woman just finishing a conversation with Jesus before rushing off at their arrival. Perhaps briefly they wonder what Jesus could possibly have to say to a Samaritan woman. But the words never leave their mouths, since they have more important things to think about than Samaritans. They have lunch. Now, they are disciples, and they know their place. They know that it would be improper for them to eat before their master does. So you can just imagine them standing there with the food unwrapped and laid out, all waiting, hungry and impatient for Jesus to start. And there's a few minutes silence as Jesus remains in thought, showing no signs of starting on the lunch. And then one of them breaks the silence and says, "Rabbi, eat!" And the others join in, "Rabbi, come on, the food's ready, tuck in." But Jesus doesn't make a move towards the food. Instead, he turns to them and says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples look at each other. What's he talking about? They decide he must be saying that someone's already brought him lunch and they don't know about it. And as they look at each other and say, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And then Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What does this mean? It's a classic Jesus statement. Just as he does many other times in the Gospels, he's taking the minds of his hearers from the lesser to the greater, from the low priority to the high one, trying to get them to see what is really important and take their minds off what is secondary. You see, the disciples all through this episode have got their focus set on a totally different goal from Jesus. When they got to the well at lunchtime, tired and hungry from their morning's walk, they quite naturally think of food and how they're going to get it. To them, Sychar is just a handy, if slightly unpleasant, service station on the way up to Galilee. But when Jesus gets to the well, when he sees a town full of lost and needy souls whom he has decided to save, he sees the well as a training venue for his all-important missioner who's about to appear. He looks ahead and sees the joy of a town full of many believers. Jesus' priorities and the disciples' priorities could not have been further apart. They see only their own needs. Jesus sees only those of Sychar. And the point he's making here is that it is so much more important to him to carry out the work that he's been sent to do, that he and the Father planned from before the beginning of the world for this town of Sychar, than for him to eat his lunch. And then he goes on and says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured and you have entered into their labour." In effect, he's saying to them, "Guys, get your mind set on the real picture of what is going on here. Our lunch is so unimportant compared with what is happening today in Sychar. For today, salvation has come to this town. Your priorities, rather than being set on your own needs, should be like farmers. Just like they sow and reap and gather in a harvest as a result, so you are to spread the news about me and then gather in the people who respond. It is time for you to join in the work, because it started already, guys. And you'll find yourself gathering in without having had to say beforehand, 'Look, that Samaritan woman has already started, and here comes the first of the harvest.'" The implication of this to us is very clear, as it was for the disciples. In all the business of daily life, don't miss the important, because you're too focused on the less important. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't eat or drink or buy clothes or go to work, but he's saying that if those things are blinding us to what God is doing, to what God's work for us is in his harvest, then we need to wake up and see the bigger picture. Our priority should be the harvest, and our minds should always be ready to see when we are called to sow or to reap on behalf of the Lord of the harvest. So be watchful and prayerful, holding the thought of the harvest always in your mind, so that when Jesus decides to bring belief to a person or to a community, and he chooses you to join in the work, you are ready and respond quickly to your master's call. So in closing, let's remember the lessons of this passage for us. First of all, remember that it is Jesus who calls the shots, not man. It is he who brings belief to individuals and communities, not they who go and find him. It is he who decides who will believe and when, not us. But remember, he is no respecter of man's priorities. He can choose to bring belief to the least deserving of towns. And be prepared, because he chooses people to be his agents in bringing that belief. And he chooses all kinds of people, from the least likely, such as this Samaritan woman, to the more obvious, like the disciples, who ironically were less prepared to serve. So when we look around us at this town of Petersfield and we think to ourselves, it's no use, none of them will ever believe, and certainly not through people as unimportant and unimpressive as we are, we must remember that we are absolutely right. It is no use unless Jesus decides to bring belief to Petersfield. But if he does, then the disinterest of the town and the weaknesses of us will become irrelevant, because he will equip us sufficient for the task and he will work in the hearts of the people. And that equipping does not need to involve much more than knowing who he is and that he offers something special. And then having the ability to just bring people to him. And anyone who believes in him can do that. And if he gives belief to the people of this town, then we'll find our task as easy as that of the Samaritan woman. Just speak, and they will believe. So as Jesus tells his disciples, be ready to join in the harvest. Pray for it. Pray for Jesus to come to Petersfield. And have the harvest always in your mind, over your daily needs and concerns, so that when he calls you to sow or to reap, you are ready to be used. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the lessons we learn from your word, the encouragement we can take, the guidance we need. Father, as we look back over this passage and we remember that it is you who brings belief and not us, we pray before you, totally helpless, and ask you to bring belief to Petersfield. And Father, we pray that you give us hearts and minds that are thinking of the harvest, that when opportunities come to us to sow or to reap, to speak of you, to point people to you, we are ready. And we thank you that you will equip us, no matter how useless and hopeless we feel. Father, we pray that in the weeks and months and years to come, we would look back at this passage and glory in how you have brought belief in the same way that you did to Sychar, and be greatly encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.